Good morning, it's really good to see you all. My name's Johnny. If you don't know me, I'm the kids worker at Grace Church. It's a real pleasure to be able to speak to you about this passage this morning and to share with you some really fun things that I found in here. I'd like to start us by thinking about all the different groups of people that we spend time with. Why not think each week, I imagine we're all here, we're likely to meet with different groups of people throughout the week, perhaps a friendship group, a sports club, parents at the school gate, colleagues we might go out for a drink with on a Thursday night, could be some sort of pop star fan club, I don't know, each their own. But I'd like to ask for each of our groups, how do we feel about the people outside? Those who aren't part of our groups, how do we see them? How do we feel about them? I imagine most of us probably remember maybe some memories from secondary school a while ago now for many of us, coming across a closed group, an in-group, perhaps sort of a clique where the cool kids are, and the outsiders can only sort of look in from the outside and not enter. Or maybe we've come across something like a drama group or a sports group or a dance club. It's sort of open. You can enter, but to get in, you have to have a certain sort of skill level. Only then you're truly welcome, you're truly in the group. Some of us here, we enjoy going to park run. It's 9 a.m. Saturday morning here at Sellett Park. You can just run around the park. It doesn't matter who you are, the group is entirely open. It's sort of an open group. It's great, it's fantastic. Maybe your group's like that you're a part of. Now this morning at Grace Church, we could ask the same question. If we're a member, or perhaps we're just visiting here today and for the first time looking in, wondering, how do we at Grace Church feel about people outside? What do we desire for them? Well, today we've seen already, haven't we, in the children's talk, that what our Saviour God thinks about people outside and how he desires. He has a good desire for all of them to be saved and to know the truth. This sort of, it puts Grace Church in a completely different category from anything else, any other group of people we might be a part of. As God's desires, we'll see today that they'll shape our desires. This is the church, or as 1 Timothy calls it, God's house. This is putting God's house in order. There it is. But this brings us to the major problem of the series. As we've been going through 1 Timothy, we started about a month ago, you might remember this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, his trainee, giving him a guide, a how-to guide of how to order a church. And Timothy really needed that because the church where he was in Ephesus, it was a mess, a nightmare church. If anything, like the groups, it looked like one of those closed cliques. That's what his church looked like, an in-crowd, an in-group, chatting about nonsense between themselves. We heard last time that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, people out there, but the church there at the time, they didn't seem to care about that at all. Instead, it was a crumbling church, a facing-in church, a nightmare church. So Timothy, he's the man there. Paul, he's got the plan, writes this letter to put the church in order. And the stakes are incredibly high, as Steffi read for us. In verse 18, we saw, Paul says at the end of verse 18, Timothy, wage the good warfare. Fight for this, Timothy. Fight for the church to be put right, or it's shipwreck. So whoever we are today, we get to listen in, and we have the joy of taking notes. We get to check our hearts and think, how do we feel about people outside these walls? People walking around out there this morning. As God's house, we need to get our desires right. God's house we put in order. And to do this, as you see this passage, this is Paul's strategy for making this happen. I'd like us to understand two key words, that's all. Just two words, and we'll get what this passage is saying. They're not long words, they're not theological words. You can see them on your handout just in front of you. They're very simple. The words are all and one. A-L-L, all and one, the number one. But here they pack a huge amount of meaning. And understanding them will shape our minds, will shape our desires and how we think. So the first big idea, it's on your service sheet, the first bit of the passage. I recommend keeping a Bible open, we'll be going through it. The first key word is this one. It's all. As God's house, we get our desires right by praying for all people. Now, I've chosen the word all because it's used a lot here. You might have seen it as it was read. Pressing Control F on the computer, you'd see it flash up in verse 1, 2, 4, 7. At Grace Church, we enjoy calling this the repeated word tool. You might remember it from your Grace Group preparation sheet. It comes up again and again. And actually, some of us speak another language, Portuguese. Maybe we've got some school-level French in our head. And the word all is todo or tu. And actually, that's even more helpful because it shows even more cases where the word all comes up in the original. So the word every there in verse 2, every in verse 8, that's exactly the same word. All the way through. I haven't checked how it is in a Cantonese or a Mandarin Bible. Do tell me later if it's the same. We'll see. But this really helps us just seeing in this Bible, in this passage, how Paul fixes a church, how he puts it right, how Timothy will fight the fight. Verse 1 starts, the first order of battle. First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So Timothy isn't going to clench a fist or point a finger and shout at people, change, telling them to change, change your hearts. No, the first order of battle for Timothy is for the church to put their hands together, to get on their knees and pray. Well, that seems easy, doesn't it? I'm praying when they don't even have to leave the house to do that, to change the church. You can pray no problem for a best friend, family member. Yeah, well, no, it's fine. But Paul says here something much harder. He says pray, yes, for all people. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, all of them. Some of us here will enjoy history. I enjoy a good podcast. When I was a child, I used to read the little horrible history books and watch it on TV. It's fantastic. If you're not into history, that's fine. You might have read a bit of the New Testament. And you would have probably noticed that this kind of prayer would have been very difficult to pray in many cases. With the kings and the people in high positions, because them, the judges, army leaders, the officials, we know they weren't kind to Christians. In fact, they often hated Christ's people. Imagine how we'd feel in Ephesus those hundreds of years ago, being asked to pray not for our friends, but for those kinds of people, horrible people who hate us. The people who devote all of their time and wealth and influence to fight against Jesus' people. Paul says, yes, even those kinds of people. Perhaps you can think in your life, we can think in our lives, those kinds of people for us. This is so important, Paul says, because he says, so we'd have order, verse 2. So that, Paul says, we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Peace and quiet in God's people is good. And the word quiet here, it comes up later in chapter 2. It's about God's house being ordered rightly, people behaving rightly. This is good. I imagine many of us may have visited or lived in a house which sometimes, maybe just occasionally, gets a little bit disordered. Perhaps. I won't look at anyone in particular as I say this. Perhaps I should look at myself. But sometimes, you know, the washing up needs doing. Sometimes important letters pile up, they need opening. Random stuff somehow just appears all over the floor in front of the door. In Sunday school, I'm often out there with the children for about 30 minutes, and it's incredible the amount of mess and carnage that can be created as we have fun just for half an hour. Maybe they were only like that with me, I don't know. I imagine we also know the feeling when finally we have a good tidy, everything is put right, the house is in its place, maybe just for the afternoon, we have peace and quiet. The house can do what it's meant to do. Surprisingly, this is what prayer does. Not to a physical house, but to God's house. To us, it orders and puts in place and tidies God's house. Even the most messy nightmare church, prayer changes us and transforms our hearts. Even a church obsessed with in groups, a church looking in here, would instead have a real desire, a changed desire for people out there. As God's house, we can change our hearts can get our desires right by praying. By praying for all people. Of course, on top of that, we know that God also, it changes us in here, but God also changes things out there. God listens. God hears our prayer. He's there. We know that as we pray for kings and officials or people in high places, God is listening and working in incredible ways that we don't see. Changing kings and overturning empires, putting laws and governments in place where it's right, so that this church, so that a church can function and do its job, can be well ordered. A church can have its doors open and hold out the truth for anyone to hear and come in. This is good, Paul says. This is good, verse 3. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. Because, verse 4, we've seen already in the children's talk, he desires all people to be saved, our God, and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that is what a good ordered church is doing. It's holding out this truth to the world. God desires all people to be saved. I thought we'd have a little theology aside, sort of a sidestep from the passage. You can see it on your handout. Just to think about the word all here for a second before we come back in. Because you read, don't we? We read, God desires all to be saved. And yet we also know that not all people do trust Jesus. Not all people are saved. So some people read this and they get in a muddle. They're not sure how to put these things together. Wondering, how can God thing which isn't happening? Some ask, okay, well, maybe this means that God isn't powerful enough. Maybe God really, really, really does desire to save everyone, but he just can't. Or maybe God actually is saving everyone. We just don't know. We can't see it, but God will save absolutely every single individual person. But I think we know, don't we, from the rest of the Bible, that neither of those things are true. Instead, a simple way to put it from this passage is to say that all here means every single type of person, every single kind of person, every ethnicity, every social class, every type of person you can think of, even kings, even rulers and people in high places, all of them. If you saw in the children's talk with Joel, this passage shouldn't be limiting. This passage should be expanding, exploding our categories of the types of people that God wants to save, making us want the same. And in verse 6 it says that Jesus died as a ransom for all. So we know he didn't pay for the sin for every single individual person, but he paid his life for all types of people. All those who trust in him. Now, not all of Christians will agree exactly on how I've defined all here, but I hope you can remember this letter if that's the case for one of us. This letter talks about not quarrelling or being angry as you talk, but remembering what's truly important. As we come back into the main idea of this point, we pray for all people because God desires all to be saved. This is good. You may have seen a video posted recently online. It's of Catherine and the Princess of Wales, married to Prince William, watched millions of times online. And she's talking about on the video, she talks about how she's been seriously ill recently. We might never think of someone like her, but it would be good to. And it would be fantastic, really fantastic, if she was cured of her illness completely. Sure, we can pray for that. And it would be brilliant if the royals and people in high places with influence could use the influence to help the church's function. That would also be fantastic. But wouldn't it be so much better? Wouldn't it be orders of magnitude better for her, even her, to be saved? If she's not already trusting Jesus, for her to come to a knowledge of the truth, why don't we pray that for her? Because God desires all to be saved. As God's house, we can get our desires by praying for all people, people out there. How much do we desire this? How much do we desire for all people, even the people that make our lives really difficult to be saved? There is a way to check what our heart is thinking if we're not really sure. This is Joe Packer. He wrote this. He says that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is. What are you saying here? Can you see? He's saying that the words we speak when we pray are like a window into our soul. What we really believe, what we think in our heart, comes out in our words as we pray. When we ask our Father God for things, it shows what we really care about. So do we pray at Grace Church? Many of us do pray, and that's fantastic. I've prayed with many of you, but what are we praying for exactly? Perhaps that question reveals what our heart really desires, what we really care about. Now, at Grace Church, we're definitely not a nightmare church, a crumbling church, but wouldn't it be fantastic if we were known as a dream church, a church that prays for all people, where our heart is so clearly on show in our words? Paul keeps going. He keeps going in his strategy to build the church, to order the church rightly. And he tells us how it makes sense for all people in the second part of this passage. With the second key word that we're going to see, he backs up what he's been saying to change our hearts even further. You've seen the word all. Now it's time for the second word. One. As God's house, we can pray for all people because, verse 5 to 7, because there is one God for everybody. Verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." All people in the world only have one God over them. This fits in nicely with our series in Deuteronomy we've been seeing with Andrew Satch, where Moses reminds the Israelites again and again, remember, the Lord is one. There is one God. It's just monotheism that changes, shapes how the Israelites live and worship. We saw it in the Isaiah reading we read together. There is one God for all the nations. This truth reminder is exactly, precisely what the Ephesian church back in the day, what they would have needed to hear to transform them into a church rightly ordered. Think about Ephesus back in the day. It was a city full of idols, full of temples, the various different gods and deities. Hard to even figure out or keep track of all these different gods that people worshipped. It'd be so worth the church remembering, and Timothy remembering, that actually there's only one God. Only one true God. I think if I was there, it would be a really heart-wrenching reality to think about this. At the thought of so many people out there who don't know their Creator God. Giving the church, powering the church, and giving them a real desire to pray. To pray for the people outside. We're going to take a sidestep again, change gear, and think about this word one, and how actually the word one is really, really good here. I want to persuade you of that from these passages. The word one is so positive here. It says having one mediator is really, really brilliant. A mediator, it means that we can pray to God, and he's sort of the go-in-between. I think we might have experienced a mediator in our day-to-day life. Perhaps we want to talk to someone important, a CEO of a bank, I don't know. We can't go straight to the CEO. We might have a mediator, a personal assistant, a secretary, someone who can perhaps or not arrange an appointment for us to meet. Or maybe you want to go backstage into a theatre and meet the cast of a show. We can't just go ambling in. We need a mediator. We need someone in between, someone who can get us in, who knows the right people. Jesus is that for us. He is our mediator. He means that we can pray to God, the Father, directly, with no problem. And this challenges things that we might have heard recently. And it challenges sometimes what we hear, what we might have heard, is that other people say that Christians can pray via other people and have other mediators. And perhaps that could be saints, sort of super Christians from past generations. It could perhaps be Mary, Jesus' mother. And the idea is that because Jesus is so distant and holy, they think, that we can't possibly talk to Jesus in prayer. So we need an extra step, an extra mediator between us and Jesus. So we could pray to Mary, and she can pray to Jesus, and Jesus can pray to the Father, sort of in a chain. But perhaps we might have heard that we need someone like a church leader, someone who can maybe pray, play special music, burn special incense to bring us into God's presence, and or to cause the Holy Spirit to act somehow, as if it's through that person that God is reachable. No. This passage is saying, no, thankfully not, and that is so good. Jesus, he is the one mediator that we need. He alone gives sort of a perfect and an unimprovable access to God the Father directly in prayer. Let's not throw away this good gift that we have. And come back into the point that God is making in this passage. There is one way of coming to the Lord. It's through Christ. Recently, on Friday, I was walking through a crowded train station. Perhaps you've had the same experience walking through a crowded station or maybe an airport. They're quite strange places, aren't they, airports? Seeing people waiting, people running around, people from every nation, every sort of background, going in all sorts of different directions, crowded with people. Maybe there we've got a small taste of all the different numbers of people in the world and all the different things they might worship or not worship. We could even think further afield to people that we haven't seen, to a lost tribe in the Amazon rainforest, to a village somewhere in Asia. They might seem to be doing just fine, but that's why we need this reality check this morning. There is only one Saviour God. Only one mediator. Verse 6, it says that he gave himself as a ransom for all, to save all kinds of people. And I think if we should be feeling this rightly, that this is quite a sobering reality, quite an offensive reality, if you didn't know it. It's for all the nations. That's why Paul is doing it in verse 7. He says, that's why I'm preaching. I'm a preacher, an apostle, going to the Gentiles. The Gentiles means nations, same word. That's who this is for. So there isn't one Saviour God for the Christians, another for the Muslims, another somehow for the secularists, nor is there one for Rishi Sunak, Xi Jinping, Keir Starmer, not one for our neighbours, not another God for family members. There is one God who they might know or they might not know. Paul is sort of, he's giving us a spoonful, a dose of theology. Because this is rightly heart-wrenching. It's the effect it should be having on us, heart-changing, desire-churning. How does this, hearing this, make us feel about the people outside? This is fuel for our prayers. By changing our hearts and getting us on our knees in prayer for the world out there. This is exactly what Paul wants and how he lands in verse 8 we saw. We finish in verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This could be the picture of Grace Church. Now, Grace Church isn't a nightmare church, but it is worth checking our hearts. It is worth thinking this morning how this passage changes our heart. Perhaps we've been in prayer meetings a little bit like this. We share prayer requests, we go around, and the list of prayer requests sounds something like this. I don't think this has happened at Grace Church in my experience, but it's something like, can we please pray for my friend's dog has a dodgy knee. My second aunt, twice removed, she has a cold. My friend from Longo, he's got an exam coming up. I'm sure these are good things to pray for, but if that's all that we pray for, what is that revealing about our hearts? What's going on inside of us? What do we really desire the most? How can our desires be changed by this passage? This passage fuels heart change. So let's keep our desires in order. Let's be praying. Let's pray for all people to our one Saviour God. If we think back to the beginning, to our friends groups, to our drama group perhaps, to our neighbours, all the different groups of people that we're a part of. How do we as Grace Church feel about those people? And how do we feel not just about those people, but the kinds of people that wouldn't even join those sort of groups that we're a part of? How do we feel about them? How are our desires towards them? I mean, our hearts may well just burn for those people out there, and that's fantastic. I know at Grace Church we love gathering to pray. We pray at our prayer meetings for people who are out there. That is brilliant. If we want to be more prayerful, perhaps we might be in a work group, a work prayer group, a Christian group, which might sound a bit like the prayer list I listed earlier, praying for things in here. How could we change that? Or we could start by praying with people out there. In this passage, Paul's strategy is clear. It's not about, it won't bring about change by shouting at people in here. It's by praying. We might enjoy listening to sermons, thinking about things that we've heard, but why not pray about what you've been hearing, what we've been hearing? We can fill our service sheets and notebooks of notes, but why not fill our hearts by praying about these truths? And I think this creates a sort of feedback loop. We pray about things, and that changes our heart. And then we pray about things more, and that changes our heart even more. And this passage sort of gives both sides of the upward spiral. We're told to pray, and this passage changes our hearts more and more and more towards what God is like, the desires that God has for all people to be saved. I'd like to talk about someone who I think has really understood this and got this. This is Amy Carmichael. We may have heard of her, we might not have. She grew up somewhere very unremarkable. She grew up in a small village in Northern Ireland. Her parents talked to her about Jesus, and she understood. She understood this truth that God desires all people to be saved. And she came across many people in Ireland, so she prayed. God provided money for her to for them to build a church building there so the women could come in and hear about Jesus. Later, she was asked to go to Manchester to work with poor women there who people didn't want to share Jesus with. So she went, and she prayed, and she went on praying. She even had a little book, an ask and receive book. She wrote down all the things that she'd been praying to God about and how that God had been answering her prayers. She kept on going, and she kept on praying. Her heart was being transformed as she went. You can actually read many of her prayers online. They're so good to read what God has been doing in her. She prayed for all people to the one Saviour God. This passage should have given us something to think about, something that we can be praying over this week. Why don't we think about this as we keep listening into 1 Timothy and have our hearts shaped by it? Let's get our desires right. Let's be praying for all people to our one Saviour God. We're going to have a pause now. Why don't we start praying in our hearts during this pause, and then we'll pray together.